If you'd like to follow in this Bible, which is available around the church, it's page 260, and it'll also be up on the screen behind. In chapter 16, there's been an ongoing conversation between Samson and Delilah, who, at the request of the Philistines, has been trying to find out the source of Samson's strength and how to subdue it. In verse 17, he has finally revealed that secret, and we now pick up the story in verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." Then Samson reached toward the 2 central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had led Israel 20 years.
Well, as John said, we're looking at this series, Trusting God in Times of Change. We're looking at some of these Old Testament characters, really the ones that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 as heroes of the faith. And this morning we come to Samson. And yes, he gets a mention there too. I wonder, have you ever had, I'm sure you have, had the experience of looking back over old photographs? I'm old enough to look back now over some very old photographs of myself. And, you know, the sort of thing you do, you look back. We've been doing it because I suppose we're trying to tidy up a bit. Some of you know we're in God's will, we're leaving in the autumn, so we're trying to get the house a little bit more shipshape. So we're going back through old stuff and looking at photographs, and you start to look at old photographs. Of course, you always look at yourself, don't you, really? And then you look at these friends or perhaps school photographs, and you think, whatever happened to him? Or I wonder what she's doing now. Well, no, you don't think that. I don't mean that. But I mean, You know what I mean, you know. What happened to them? And actually, I was doing that, and then I thought, well, what's happened to me? It's a strange feeling. What's happened to me? I was looking at myself. What's happened to me? What's my life about? I remember once being in one of those prize-giving speech days in I'm old enough to be a grammar school boy in North Wales, and some famous old boy was called back to give the speech. And he quoted the American poet, John Greenleaf Whittier. And he wrote these words. He said, "Of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these, it might have been. The saddest of these, it might have been." I wonder where they are now. I wonder what they're doing. Well, today in our series, Trusting God in Times of Change, we come to a person, Samson, for whom those words of Whittier couldn't have been spoken with a greater degree of sadness, really. All the sad words, these are the saddest. It might have been. What a sad epitaph to write over somebody's life. What might have been. What they might have done. That's Samson. His story is found in the Old Testament book of Judges, as Ruth just read to us. It's really four chapters, so it's impossible to look at all his life this morning. You'll be happy to know we're not going to do that. But just to sort of dip in and out and get some lessons, and some, I hope, some lessons of faith that will help us to trust God in whatever season or time you are in your life, where you are right now in God's plan and purpose. It's a story in four chapters, as I say. It's a story of, well, it's a human drama of love and romance and sex and intrigue and violence and passion and fighting and revenge. In many ways, it's an awful story. It's many strange twists of fate. And really, what we've read this morning is just the last act in the drama of an amazing life. Just his final moments, as recorded in chapter 16. But Samson is an enigma. I've really, as I've looked at his life again this last week preparing this, I've just realized what an enigma, what a puzzle. His life actually poses more questions than it provides answers, actually. That's what I feel. And the trouble with a study of Samson's life is we always think of Sunday school Samsons, don't we? The great hero, the Superman. Because of who he was, and he's a sort of larger-than-life sort of person, legendary strength, and so on. And so we can become preoccupied with Samson, the man, and all his exploits. And we forget, of course, the real focus of the narrative, as with all these other characters and these people in the book of Judges, and in fact in the Bible. The real focus is on God, on his faithfulness, on his patience, despite the disobedience and the fickleness of his people in the time of the judges, and as personified in Samson himself. The amazing patience and mercy of God. But if you think about the life of Samson, if ever there was a tale of unrealized potential, what might have been, it's the story of Samson, our character this morning. And it's all the more poignant because we haven't read it, of course, this morning, but if you know anything about the story from the Old Testament, to begin with, Samson was a very special person. He was a consecrated child. A consecrated child. Just think of all the advantages that the Bible, the writer to the Judges, tells us Samson enjoyed from his birth. The writer, you can see he crafts the narrative together in chapter 13 to emphasize the amazing start that this young man had in life. Everything he tells us is meant to impress us that here's a man who was completely prepared to do great things in his life for God. If ever a man should have succeeded, it was Samson. If ever a man had it all, it was Samson. All the spiritual benefits. This is what we know about him from that chapter. His birth was announced by an angel of the Lord. So God had great plans for him even before he was born. He was set apart to be God's servant as a Nazarite, a special sort of relationship with God devoted to him from birth. His mission in life was chosen by God to begin to deliver his people from their enemies. He was raised in a godly home by godly parents, Manoah and his wife, and they wanted more than anything else to see their son grow up to be a servant of God. They wanted to cooperate with God. He was blessed by God as a young child. He was empowered from time to time by the Spirit of God in amazing ways. In a word, Samson had it all. And yet it wouldn't be an exaggeration, I don't think, to say that he lost it all as well. Almost, more or less. Had it all and lost it all. So his is a tragically flawed and failed life. And as I said, his story is one of the most amazing. I think it's one of the most perplexing, contradictory sort of lives that we're presented with in the Bible. What do we make of him? I mean, he should have been a godly man, but he wasn't. And he shouldn't have got into Hebrews 11, but he is. So, what do we do with him? We find him listed there in Hebrews 11, in the heroes of the faith. The writer says, I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, David, and Samuel, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. How on earth did he make it into that list? If you know anything about his life. Because you see, if you read these four chapters in Judges, you see a life that was full of potential that came to a pitiful end, a tragic end. You see a consecrated child become a lustful loser in his life. And yet, he makes it into Hebrews 11, and his life is recorded here in the scriptures so that we can learn from it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the first century, says of all these Old Testament characters and stories, he says, these things happened to them as examples to us, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. So, they're examples to us. Some, of course, are positive examples. Samson surely is a negative example. So what can we learn? Well, I think maybe at this point there's an application for parents, as well as a warning for children. Surely it is this, that children with a Christian upbringing are not automatically Christians themselves. Yes, of course, there are great blessings to be had from being brought up in a Christian home with the Christian faith explained and lived out before you. But we must each make a choice for ourselves, every individual. We cannot live off our parents' faith. Someone has said, quite rightly, God has no grandchildren. He has only sons and daughters, children. You can't live off your parents' faith. And to parents, especially those perhaps whose children have grown and left home, what does this narrative tell us? Well, I think it tells us that you are not finally responsible for how your children turn out as adults. You're not. The truth is that godly parents don't always produce godly children. That's the truth. That might be a relief to you, although it's a great sadness. We wish it were otherwise, of course. That somehow we could guarantee that if you raise your children in a Christian faith in God's way, they'll never drift away from God. We would like to say that, but we can't. Not on the evidence of Scripture. If anything is clear from Judges 13, it is that Manoah and his wife were godly parents who more than anything else wanted to raise their son to serve God and to please God. They prayed for him. They taught him the Torah. They led him in the paths of righteousness and morality and goodness. They lived a godly life before him. They gave him godly advice. They did all the right things as Christian parents. Yet Samson went his own way. And that still happens today. There are Christian parents this morning who are heartbroken because their children have grown up, they've left home, and they've drifted away from God. They never go to church. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray. If they have a family, they don't raise their children to worship God. Now, what does this passage have to say to parents who have children who have grown up like that? Well, I think, first of all, I think it does say, listen, don't blame yourself for what your children freely choose to do. You're not finally responsible before God for their choices. No, you're not perfect. We're not perfect parents. Yes, we look back and there are things we might have done differently, we would do differently. But that's not the point. You did what you could before God. And God doesn't hold you accountable for the choices that your children are now making. They have to answer to God for themselves. And they won't be able to use you, godly parents, as an excuse. I think the passage can encourage us in that strange way like that. But I think also, of course, the passage eventually can encourage us in a great way. Even though your children aren't serving God right now, that doesn't mean to say that they can't change, that there can't be an improvement, a difference later, even very much later. All those prayers, all those Bible readings, all those scriptures, all those verses, all that life lived before them, all those Sunday school lessons, they're like seeds in the soul of your child, even though now they're grown. And sometimes those seeds lie dormant for many years. And then suddenly, by God's grace, through His Spirit, something happens in their lives and they blossom into a harvest of godliness. They turn to God. It may yet happen for your children. Be encouraged. Of course you continue to pray for them. It may be as late as it was in the life of Samson, but I believe that we have every reason to claim God's promises, to ask Him still in prayer for our children, and in His mercy He may yet bring them back to Himself. So be encouraged. Yes, we have to trust God in all the times and stages and ages of our lives, in times of challenge and change, and nowhere more so than with our families, with our loved ones, and with our children. We do what we can. We live as godly as we can by God's grace, but we have to leave them in God's hands, and they stand responsible before God. But coming back to the story, what made then such a consecrated child, such an amazing beginning? What made him become a lustful loser, as I'm calling him, a lustful loser? Because sadly, that's the overwhelming picture. If you know anything about the story of these chapters, that's the picture we have of Samson as his life unfolds. And as I say, we can learn as much from fallen leaders and their failures as we can from those who succeeded. Samson is certainly a good example of a bad example, if you know what I mean. Samson, says the Bible, was a ruler of Israel for 20 years. He had everything going for him. Spirit-filled, supernatural strength, good looks probably, and a divine anointing to lead God's people. And yet, in spite of all that, he blew it. He wasted his life, really. And he brought all kinds of trouble on himself and the people around him. His family, his friends, and those with whom he was associated. He became his own worst enemy. How? How did that happen? Well, the next chapters, of course, unfold his life. And the very next chapter sums it up, really. It begins with romance, and it ends with revenge. Romance, love, we could call it, I suppose, and revenge. Samson never learned to control his desires, his lusts, his feelings. He lived according to his feelings, his passions. His motto could have been, if it feels good, do it. That's how he lived. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, we read, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. That just about sums up Samson, doesn't it? That's his approach. I've seen her. I want her. Now get her. I need her. And so he gets her. Well, he doesn't. By the end of the chapter, because the wedding didn't work out quite, thank goodness we don't have weddings like that in Highfields, but it didn't work out quite for him. This is what we read. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything they have, gave their clothes to those who'd explained his riddle at the wedding feast, and burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. Burning with anger. Romance and revenge. Lust. Lust doesn't necessarily just mean sexual. It means desires out of control. Passion. Samson had these two big weaknesses in his life. He never learned to control either of them. He lacked self-control over his anger and his temper and over his sexual lust, over his drives. All his life they plagued him, and eventually they led to his downfall. You see, I've been thinking about this. There's a fundamental warning, a contradiction in Samson's life. He's a warning to us all. And I think it's this: you can be used by the Holy Spirit. You can be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but not controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is, not living a life that is according to the Holy Spirit. I think that explains how Christian leaders can be used. They can be gifted by God in public ministry. They can accomplish great things, and yet they fall into great sin and public disgrace. There's a weakness in their character. It may be sexual, or it may be anger, or it may be covetousness, avarice, riches, or it may be jealousy of others, or pride. And it's not brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, and it will eventually lead to their downfall. Certainly privately, if not publicly. And so we need to hear the warning of Samson that great gifting is not necessarily an indication of great grace in the heart. No, I don't understand it, but God can use people and does use people for his own glory. And yet sometimes their hearts can be far away from God. And sooner or later, it'll find them out. You see, people, we tend to look on the outside, don't we? We see the success. But God knows the heart. Samson may have been a strong man physically, but he was a weak man, morally, spiritually. He was a weak man when it came to the right way to live. He went to all the wrong places. He hung out with all the wrong people. He rejected all the good and godly advice that he was given. He continued in a very wrong relationship with Delilah. He lacked spiritual commitment as a Nazarite to God. He was supposed to abstain from wine. He was not to come into any contact with a dead body. That's a laugh, isn't it, for Samson, killing thousands. Not to come into contact with a dead body. And finally, of course, he was never supposed to cut his hair as a sign of his commitment, his dedication to God. But all three of these are broken if you read the narrative. And so finally, in chapter 16, verse 1, we find that old lustful sort of temptation. They're too much for Samson. One day, Samson went to Gaza, wrong place, where he saw a prostitute, wrong sort of person. He went in to spend the night with her, wrong decision. And he's back to his old ways. And then in verse 4, sometime later, he fell in love, it's a joke, with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Wrong place again, wrong woman, wrong decision. Samson, what are you doing? Samson and Delilah. The rest is history, as we say. Samson is so weak in his commitment to God and to God's ways, he ignores the clear teaching that he'd no doubt received. We're told he received it. Not to marry an unbeliever. It's not racism that the Jews couldn't marry other nations. That's not racism at all. It's not to marry someone who doesn't share your faith. He'd been told that. Not to marry an unbeliever. But he can't resist his feelings. So he goes ahead with this relationship with all its disastrous consequences. So, as Ruth helpfully reminded us, he finally gives in and he tells Delilah the secrets of his strength. He's a Nazarite. He actually tells her, I'm a Nazarite. I've been given to God for my whole life. And his uncut hair symbolizes that relationship with God, that ongoing, unbroken, supposedly relationship with God. He tells her everything. And in the cutting of his hair, in the betrayal of his commitment to God, in the trading of his devotion to God for the love of a pagan woman, Samson is undone. And the presence of God is withdrawn. The last phrase of verse 20 is one of the saddest statements in the whole of the Old Testament. Chapter 16, verse 20. He rose to get up to fight the Philistines, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know that the Lord had left him. He thought he could carry on. He didn't realize what had happened until it was too late. He didn't realize what had happened. What a powerful lesson for us all. You see, our lives in this sense spiritually, they don't fall apart in one day. Not usually. We don't usually just wake up one morning and decide, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore, I'm going to give it all up. It doesn't happen like that. It's a series. It's a lifetime sometimes of wrong decisions and wrong attitudes. And it builds up. And gradually we refuse to listen to advice and we refuse to learn from our mistakes. And we put the voice of conscience and of God to one side. And before we know where we are, it's too late. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. See then how sin cripples our usefulness in God's service? We're compromised, we're uncommitted, and we're ineffective in our life for God. We might still call ourselves Christians, but it's just not working. And too many Christians drift away from God through bad decisions, through stupid decisions, through folly. They don't realize what they've lost until they've lost it. They refuse to listen to the warnings of God's word and perhaps of God's people and of conscience. They think they're in control of their feelings and their desires and their destiny. But in reality, their desires and their feelings are controlling them and they don't realize it. And they wake up one day and they're not even aware of how far away from God they've drifted. They don't even realize that the Lord has left them. They've forgotten, really. For all practical purposes, they've forgotten the purposes and the plans that God has for them and that they perhaps once believed in and accepted. How sad, how sad. And so like Samson, what is he? Well, finally, he's a sad savior. A sad savior. That's the paradox, isn't it? Because that's what happened to Samson, the lustful loser. He ends up a sad, sad figure, a sad man. And what happens here as we close the story, what happens is truly, truly ugly, isn't it? It's not a nice story. The Philistines have been waiting for 20 years to get their revenge. And so in 1621, verse 21, we read, then the Philistines seized Samson. They gouged out his eyes and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding corn in the prison. They bind him. They blind him. And there he is on his hands and his knees, the mighty Samson. He's pushing the pole that powers the press, that grinds the grain, just like an animal. In his humiliation, he's just treated like an animal, like a donkey. And his empty eye sockets, they bear testimony of the darkness of his experience. Samson. But in his blindness, at last he begins to see. That's the paradox. He begins to realize. Verse 22. It contains the only note of hope, the only note of grace, really, in the whole passage. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. He must have been in the prison a long time. Bringing him out, doing tricks, exhibiting him like an animal in a circus. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Samson has reached the absolute rock bottom. And so, yes, he's brought out of prison yet again one day to perform, just like an animal, in one of the feast days of Dagon, the Philistine god. And listen, Samson hears them chanting these words, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. Samson hears that. And the pain in his eyes and his body is only exceeded by that deep pain in his heart and in his guts. The realization that it's his disobedience and his sinfulness that has led to the humiliation of the very name and character of God, of Yahweh, the God of the covenant. It's his fault. Dagon is now worshipped over Yahweh because Dagon has delivered Yahweh's servant Samson into their hands, so he must be stronger. Samson recalls with utter sadness, I'm sure, the words that his parents had told him again and again as a little boy and growing up, that he had been chosen to begin to deliver Israel from their enemies. And now he's reduced to this. And the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death. That's what the angel had said to his parents. Until the day of his death. And so amongst the bitterness, the tears of regret, and the ache in his heart, and the pain in his body, a faint hope begins to stir in Samson. Maybe, just once more, one last opportunity, even at this late hour, one last opportunity to fill God's purposes for my life. Lord. And so he prays. Have you read his prayer? It's not the noblest of prayers, is it? It's motivated more by revenge as much as it is by God's glory. But at least it's totally sincere. And he cries out, and I think this is the secret, he cries out in complete acknowledgement of his utter failure, his utter hopelessness, and his utter dependence upon God. If anything's going to change, it's got to be miraculous now. God's got to come through for him now. And he takes nothing for granted now. And in his extremity, he calls out to God once more for strength. And the pillars cave in, and the roof cracks, and the building collapses, and Samson dies with the Philistines. Sad savior. His prayer was simple. Oh God, remember me. Oh God, remember me. As I say, his motive wasn't particularly good. But do you understand what that prayer means, what that cry means? That prayer means, Lord, remember me. I belong to you in the beginning, Lord, I know. I know I've wandered away, Lord. I know I've made a total mess of things, Lord. I've blown it, Lord, I know. Oh God, I know I deserve everything that's happened to me. I know, Lord. But Lord, I really need you now. Lord, will you just this one more time remember me? The wonder is that God does. That's his grace. Now, Samson's story raises some very, very important questions, doesn't it? Many questions, perhaps pastoral questions. Questions like, well, how far can a person go before God will not hear them anymore, before God will not deal with them anymore? How far can you go? How long can you go on living your life away from God? How long is too long? How far can you go before God will say, I'm not going to help you anymore? You prayed once a long time ago, yes, I know, but I'm not going to listen to you anymore. How far? What's the answer? Well, my answer is, I don't know. In fact, I would say nobody, no person knows the answer to that question. Only God knows the answer to that question. It's a very dangerous place to be in, yes, but what we do know is that there is no pit so deep that the love and the grace of God can't go deeper still. Samson shows us that. That's why I said at the beginning, the hero of the story is not Samson, man of strength, Superman, not at all. There's nothing heroic about Samson. He's a sad man. All he did was in the end, he turned around in his desperation to find God, and God was there. God's the hero. God's there all along. What a story of the grace and the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. He can be trusted. Friends, okay, you say, well, I'm not like Samson. Listen, we all need to hear this story. We all need to rejoice in the truth of God's grace this morning. I'm talking to Christians. Of course, if you're not a believer yet, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ and you haven't had your sins forgiven, you need to do that. Of course you do. But I'm talking to Christians. People who you've got things in your past, you still feel awful about it. Things have happened. Maybe you come to church, but you feel so guilty, you feel so far from God. In your heart, you've got a hard time praying, if you pray at all, because you really feel sure you can't come to God with all that stuff now, that perhaps only you and God know about all that baggage in your life. Listen. the most important thing that this narrative teaches us this morning is that restoration of fellowship with God doesn't depend on your performance. Why? How do you know that? Because Samson didn't perform anything. He came back to God before he pushed the pillars down. That wasn't what impressed God. He came back to God while he was still in shackles, imprisoned, hopeless. He came back to God while he was still blind and unkempt and dirty and smelling of the prison. He came back to God and God took him. There was no performance involved in Samson to be accepted by God. And yes, many of us, even Christians, we think we've got to clean up our act before God will take us back. We think we've got to get our lives together again. We've got to sort all this mess out before we turn back to God. No! As Joseph Hart, the old hymn writer, put it so well, come, he says, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, love and power. He's willing. He's able. Doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. What amazing grace. What amazing mercy. Even that sense of need, it's the Spirit's rising beam. So friend, brother, sister, if you sense the rising beam of the Spirit, whatever your situation, whatever your condition, as you come to God's house and in his presence this morning, the stirring of the Spirit in your own heart, then come. Come. Restoration is all of grace. Come to this table now in a moment. Eat this bread and drink this wine, the symbols of the body and the blood of the only true Saviour, Jesus Christ. The one who was himself a sad Saviour, yes. A man of sorrows, familiar with grief, because he was bearing your sin and my sin and our sadness and our mess in his own body on the tree. But he was a Saviour who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Samson, his mission was to begin the rescue of the people. Jesus, he completed the job. It is finished. But, brother and sister, don't leave it as late as Samson did. Another American poet, not a Christian, I don't think, but he wrote quite effectively. He said, I wish to live deliberately and not, when I come to die, discover that I had not lived. That's good advice on a human level. But think about it when you think of meeting God, your maker. I wish to live deliberately and not, when I come to die, discover that I'd not lived my life for the one who's given me life. Come to Jesus Christ. I'm rejoicing that this table speaks so eloquently of his love, his mercy, and his grace. And sing salvation songs.